continue to be blessed as we consider the Word of God. Our dear brother has taken us to four locations of divine significance in the book of Leviticus, and he's brought Christ to the people. I'd like us to look at four locations of divine significance in the Gospel of John, and I'd like to bring us to Christ this afternoon. I'll start firstly with John chapter 21, Gospel of John in chapter 21. In our little assembly in London, we have been going through the disciples, considering them turn by turn, and I'd like us to think about the disciple John today. John chapter 21 and verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And if we go to the beginning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, a portion of scripture that our brother has already quoted, and verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now I'd like us to look at the four locations of divine significance in the Gospel of John. I'd like us to turn to verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So the first location is the question, Where dwellest thou? And the Lord said, Come and see. I'd like us to go to John chapter 19, please, and verse 17. John chapter 19 and verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. John chapter 20, please, and verse 12. We'll start with verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white standing, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Where dwellest thou? Where they crucified him? Where the body of Jesus had lain? And lastly, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And verse 60. Many, therefore, of the disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend thee? Verse 62, What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? These are the four locations of divine significance that I'd like us to think about in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a wonderful book. The first John that's mentioned in the Gospel of John is not the John that I'd like us to think about. The first John mentioned in the Gospel is John the Baptist. I would like us to think about the John who followed after, rather than the John who came before. Because John the Baptist presents himself as one who came before. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 1, the prophet said, Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way for the Lord. And this was John the Baptist's work. He was to come before. And his own testimony in verse 23 of John chapter 1, he says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord. In John chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, but he is prepared before me, whose latchets of his shoes I am not worthy to unloose. So John the Baptist presents himself as the one who comes before, knowing full well that the one that he's presenting is the eternal Son of God who was before him. But this was his work. This is what he had come to do. The Lord himself, speaking of John the Baptist, says in Luke chapter 7, This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send a messenger before my face. So the John that is first mentioned in the Gospel of John is John the Baptist, and he comes before. Now, John the Baptist was very clear about what he was not. He had his own disciples. And we will see that in John chapter 1, one of his disciples was John the Apostle. He had been following John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was very clear from the very outset what he was not. They come to him in verse 19, and they ask him, Who art thou? And he said unto them, I am not the Christ. He was simply one to come to prepare the way, the highway of the Lord. He was simply one to come as a voice in the wilderness to cry out and point out the Christ, the Savior of the world. And we've been thinking about that moment already this afternoon when he sees Jesus as he walked and he points him out and he says, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This was his moment. This is what he had come to do, to point men and women to Christ. And the moment he sees the Savior walking, he recognizes him as the Lamb of God, and he points him out.
And he wants no more disciples anymore. He doesn't want anyone following him. He had simply come to identify the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And look what it says in verse 37. After he is proclaimed in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the second time he does it, but he says it in verse 36. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John the Apostle, who I believe is one of these people here, one of the two disciples, after he has been directed to the Savior, he leaves John the Baptist and he follows the Lord. The Lord, you'll note, didn't ask him to follow him. And yet he followed. We read about Peter, and the first words of the Lord to Peter are, "Follow me." And he followed him. The last words of the Lord to Peter in John chapter 21 are, "Follow me." And he followed him. But this disciple never had to be asked to follow. The moment he caught a glimpse of the Lamb of God, he left John the Baptist and he followed him. And in John chapter 21, where we read, Peter sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what does he see this disciple doing? He is following. Because that is all that he is ever known to do, is follow the Savior. And he follows him. The Gospel of John is a very interesting book because John never identifies himself as the author. Five times he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, his whole identity was wrapped up in the love of the Savior for him. We had a question and answer session yesterday, and it was really wonderful, and I really admire our dear brother in his clear explanations of the questions that were asked. But there was one question that somebody asked, and I believe it was a brave question to ask. I don't know who it is, but I'd like you to thank you for asking this question. They said, "When my heart is cold, how do I get back to the Lord?" And our dear brother answered it in a very wise and considered way. But I know that today there is at least one person with a cold heart. And you're probably wondering and worrying about your love for the Savior. I would like us in the half hour that we have left for you rather to consider the love of the Savior for you, because that is how John thought. He didn't describe himself as the disciple who loved Jesus, and yes, he did, because he followed him. And he followed him everywhere he went, and we're going to see that as we move through these locations. But he characterized himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We read and sang a beautiful hymn,
Hymn number 58, at the outset of this, there is no goodness in myself to win such precious love. I love thee not, thou lovest me, and called me from above. I heard thy voice, it won my heart, and bade my doubting flee. It gave me rest and peace. Oh yes, I owe it all to thee. These are the words of this disciple who always characterized himself as one whom Jesus loved, and that is why he followed him. My dear friend, if you have a cold heart, and I know a cold heart when I see one, because everyone here has had a cold heart before, I want you to fix your eyes on the Savior, and I want you to think about his love for you. This disciple was not perfect. We were actually just discussing it at lunch there. He was characterized by things that you and I are well characterized by. People often thought that, you know, this disciple was kind of a quiet and, you know, gentle sort, and really that's not what this disciple was. The Lord Jesus gave him and his brother a name in Mark chapter 3 and verse 7, and he calls them the sons of thunder. He calls Simon Peter, and he calls these two brothers, James and John, they are the sons of thunder. Don't mess with those guys. Those sons of Zebedee, those hard fishermen, you don't want to mess with them. There's three things that characterize him that the Lord has to personally rebuke. One of the first things that characterizes him is arrogance. In Luke chapter 9, we can go to the passage. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 49, Luke chapter 9 is a really tough chapter for the disciple John, because he gets a really hard time. Clearly, Luke wrote this and not John. He gets a really hard time. But he says in verse 49, and John, and this is one of the few times that John speaks. But when he does speak, he speaks out of place. He speaks out of turn. What does he say? Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. You would not have wanted to be there on that occasion. I don't know whether they got physical with this guy. I don't know what happened, but they forbade him. Don't you ever do that. They forbade him because he followeth not with us. The chapter begins where the Lord gives the 12 instruction to go out and preach in his name. And they do that, and they perform miracles with his power, and they come back. And you can imagine the indignation of this disciple when he sees and hears that there's someone else, not one of the 12, who's using the name of the Lord Jesus and casting out devils. How dare he? And we see in him this arrogance, this exclusive character, where if there's anyone who's not part of our group working in the name of the Lord, cannot be in the will of the Lord. Now, it is very easy for you and I to justify what he is saying here. He is trying to protect the honor and the name of the Lord. He doesn't want any old person who doesn't appreciate the Lord and understand the Lord to be doing work in his name. That might bring dishonor to it. You can see where he's coming from. But the Lord rebukes him. And he says to this disciple, forbid him not, verse 50, for he is not, he that is not against us is for us. John had this in his character, this arrogance, that if there are people who are not in our group and are not doing what we are doing here and now in this place, they cannot be doing it in the will of the Lord. Now, this is something that can very easily characterize you and I. Where we hear of other things being done in the Lord's name, and we shake our head and we think, oh, that's just, I don't know how they're doing that. I really don't know how people are getting saved and they're seeing results. And the Lord rebuked this disciple for his arrogant attitude. The second character trait of this disciple is his anger and aggression. Again in Luke chapter 9, not a good chapter for John, but in verse 54, they are moving through Samaria and they are looking for somewhere to stay, and the townspeople do not give them place. They don't give them somewhere to stay, and they are indignant. They are amazed. Verse 54, and when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like in the days of Elias? He was a man who was very ready to get violent and get angry and bring judgment on people who were rejecting the Lord. This occasion in 2 Kings is an interesting one because it occurs in Samaria. It's the same place. Ahab has died and his son starts to reign, and he is a terrible king, but he has an accident and he falls through the roof of his house. And he's injured, and he sends out people to get advice on how things are going to end. What is the prognosis, doctor? But they don't go to the Lord for advice. They go to Beelzebub, the god of the Samaritans. A false god. And he sends messengers out, and an angel of the Lord is sent to Elijah. You go and you stop these messengers in their track, and you tell them what they're doing is wrong. They cannot be coming to get advice from false gods. They send out a captain of 50. They send out another captain of 50. And both those captains and their 50 are consumed with fire. Send out the third lot. And they go with Elijah back to give the condemnation to the king that he was going to die because of his disobedience, because of his sin. James and John knew their Bibles. They knew the location where they were. They knew they were in Samaria. They knew that the Lord had been rejected in this place before. And suddenly, their Lord and Master has been refused entry. And they are indignant. Send down fire. Let's consume them. Let's get rid of these rebellious people. His heart was full of anger and full of aggression. The Lord has to rebuke him again. Look at verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you speak of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Arrogance. Aggression. Lastly, Luke chapter 9. And verse 46. And there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. Oh dear, you're thinking to yourself, oh no. No, don't do it. But they did it. was really glad our brother mentioned Salome, who was at the cross when the Lord was crucified. And he believes, like I do, that Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord. And if so, her sons were James and John, which would have made them the cousins of the Lord. I'm not surprised that Salome and her sons come to the Lord and maybe sheepishly, maybe like in some kind of private meeting, say, right, for the kingdom that is to come, can we just make some in-house arrangements? Let's just make some kind of an understanding that James and John, my great sons who have given all to follow you and have left their father's fishing business, and you never read of him again. What happened to Zebedee? Salome saying, I am following you, Lord. My sons are following. We have given everything for you. Can we just make some arrangement that they get something back? Some kind of recognition, just to sit at your left hand and your right hand, you know, in the kingdom. It's, you know, can we just make this arrangement? Salome was ambitious for her kids. The boys were ambitious too. They had left all. It's very easy for us to see where they're coming from. But this is simply just the flesh that we well recognize in ourselves. What does the Lord do? He takes a child in his arms and he places a child in the midst. And he says, the greatest in the kingdom will be someone like when we follow these three locations, I want you to notice that the disciple John was there. And I want you to notice that in these three places, we mentioned four, but the last two I grouped together. When we come to where he dwelt, I'll see how the Lord deals with his arrogance. When it comes to where the Lord Jesus was crucified, we're going to see the Lord deal with his anger and his aggression. And where his body was laid and where he was before, the Lord's going to deal with his ambition. This disciple was transformed from a son of thunder to the apostle of love. And it was all because he followed the Lord. In this first instance, we find him in John chapter 1, and he follows the Lord to where he dwelt. We don't know exactly where the Lord was, where he dwelt. What we do know is that he grew up in Nazareth, and then he later moved to Capernaum. It says that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. But we don't know if this was Capernaum in John chapter 1. He stayed in many places, you know. He stayed with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Bethany. He stayed in Simon the leper's house. He may have even stayed with Peter early on in Mark chapter 1. But it was not the place that was important. This is a point I want to make. It was the person in the place. I can imagine the Lord taking to them wherever he dwelt. You can be sure it was a humble place. I think of the description of the bedchamber of the prophet in the Old Testament. And I wonder if it was something like that in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha's chamber. Do you remember what was in the chamber? There was a bed, there was a table, there was a stool, and there was a candlestick. That's all that was in his chamber. That was all a prophet needed. I can be sure that where the Lord dwelt was a simple place and a humble place. And someone like John, who had finally found the Lamb of God and finally got connected with the Messiah, I wonder if he expected to be brought to somewhere grand and wonderful with lots of servants and lots of chambers. And John, you can go here. And James, you can go over here. And Andrew, you can go there. And Pete, everyone has got their... They found themselves in a very humble place. And I wonder if John was starting to ask himself, what is this? Who is this that I'm following? Is this not the Messiah? Is this not the Christ? We find ourselves just in a very simple dwelling. But very soon his eyes moved from where he was to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they spent the day with him. The reason why I think John was one of the disciples, one of the reasons is that he's very specific, and he is very specific throughout his book, but he's very specific about the time. He said it was the 10th hour. I believe he was there because he knew the time when these two disciples met the Lord. And they spent the day with him. How precious, how wonderful must that have been to spend time with the Savior. There's another place that he dwelt in John chapter 13, and that is the upper room. And that is one of the occasions where John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And where is his location? He is leaning on Jesus' breast. It didn't matter where he was. Where dwellest thou? The Lord says, come and see. It didn't matter where he dwelt. It mattered that he was close to the Savior. And on that occasion in the upper room, he watches as the Lord Jesus rises up and takes a towel and a basin and stoops down and washes the disciples' feet. Whose feet do you think were first washed? I think the first feet to be washed were John's, because he was closest to the Savior. And only when he got to Simon Peter do things start going wrong. I think John was silent as he watched his Lord and Master wash his feet. The greatest of all stooping down and washing his feet. No place for arrogance here. There's no place for pride here. And he simply watches the Lord wash his feet. And he learns something there about the greatest humility. Simon Peter tries to stop the Lord. John was sitting there and he was learning from the Lord. It's very interesting, you know, looking at Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, sorry, we don't have time to go into it, but if you follow those two characters, it's really interesting to see how they followed the Lord. In the upper room, when they're not sure who it is that's going to betray the Lord, Simon Peter's too scared to ask because he doesn't know if he's the one. He doesn't know if the Lord said, it's going to be you, Simon. And he's too afraid to ask. And he gives Andrew a nudge. He says, can you ask the Lord? Can you ask him who's going to betray us? And Andrew asks the Lord. John asked the Lord. I think John was in the full enjoyment of the love of the Savior for him, where he felt happy enough to ask because it was the furthest thing from his mind that he would betray the Lord. There's other occasions with Simon Peter and Andrew. You read about them in John chapter 21. It's very interesting what John has to teach Peter in following the Lord. But this first occasion, I want you to notice that where he dwelt right in his bosom. And there he learnt about humility. The second place that we come to is where they crucified him. And our dear brother has already taken us to Calvary. And we watch as our Savior is taken to the cross. And we hear those wonderful sayings from the cross. And by this stage, all the disciples have fled. And it's only a small group of women, Mary and Salome, together, as we were thinking, and two other women. And John says there was a disciple standing by. Whether he had gone, we do not know how far he had gone, but he had very quickly come back. He was the only disciple around the cross. He was the only disciple at the cross. And for someone who was so used to responding in anger and aggression, in occasions what you might describe as righteous anger. That was his response, his natural response. He watches as the Lord makes his way to the cross. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And he watches the Lord in complete submission to the Father's will, making his way to the cross. With his mouth shut. And there, silently in those 3 hours of darkness, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. This angry, aggressive disciple learned something about love at the cross, where they crucified him. What were the words of the Savior? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe he heard the Lord speak to the malefactor beside him and speak to him about paradise. The Lord was thinking about the malefactor. The Lord was thinking about others. And then in one moment, he fixes his eyes on John. was close enough for the Lord to see him. And he fixes his eyes on his dear mother. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Because he was the only disciple who was following closely at the cross, he got to see the greatest display of love. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." And I believe this moment with John lingering by, he says he stood by, lingering by, that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was something he would never forget. He describes in Revelation a lamb as it has been freshly slain. This was the greatest expression of love. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." This was love on "greater love hath no man than this." God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here we have this disciple standing at the foot of the cross. Instead of leaning on his breast, he cannot do that now, but he's still lingering by. And he's as close as he can be. And the Lord says to him, "I am going to commit my dear mother to you." What a great expression of love for his disciple. Who was the disciple that lived the longest? Who was it? Who was the only disciple who we know died of natural causes and was not martyred for his faith? James, this disciple's brother, was the first one to be martyred in the book of the Acts. He would know what it would mean to follow the Lord. But the Lord preserved this man's life from all his enemies. I believe that he might fulfill this work of making sure that his mother was cared for as long as it required. If he had given it to James, and James had been martyred, he wouldn't have been able to fulfill this work. But he gives it to the disciple whom he loves, and he says, "Look after my mother." I believe this transformed this man's life. His blessed Savior and Lord dying on the cross for him. The greatest demonstration of love for all mankind. And that fix of his eye upon him. The Lord also looked at Peter, if you remember, before the cross. But he looks at John at the cross, where they crucified him. And a man whose heart was full of anger, righteous anger and indignation, is transformed, I believe, here, where they crucified him, into the apostle of love. Lastly, we come to where his body was laid. Again, we have John and Peter, and they're running. Who gets there first? Who do you think will get there first? Of these two disciples, which one do you think would get there first, based on all that you know? The description of Peter just before the cross was, he followed afar off. This disciple was the first disciple to get to the tomb. And he looks in. And he notices that it is empty. He's the first one to notice that it's empty. But that's not the most important thing. It's not the place that's important. That's my point I'm trying to make this afternoon. It's not the place where he dwelt. It was the person. It wasn't the place, Golgotha, although that does have significance in Scripture, but it was the person on the cross that the focus of his attention was on. It's not this place here where they laid him, because he was not there. He was risen. And this disciple was the first one to believe. He saw it and he believed. And that was all. His blessed Lord had risen from the dead. His blessed Lord had conquered sin and conquered death and risen victorious. And it all took was for him to look in. At the beginning, he's leaning. And then he's looking up at the cross and he's just looking in. And it's empty. It's empty. What about the person? Is this going to satisfy him? That he's seen an empty tomb where they laid. Is that going to satisfy him? No, this disciple is going to want to see the Lord. He's going to want to see the one who he's been following. And in John chapter 21, the Lord comes to them. And who is it that recognizes him first? John chapter 21. John says, "It is the Lord." It was the disciple who Jesus loved who recognized him first. He recognized the risen, victorious Lord. He says, "It is the Lord." It later says that they didn't know who it was and they were afraid to ask. John knew, because he recognized the one he had been following closely. Where he was before, mentioned in John chapter 6, in a different context, but I just want to translate this and take this to the writings of John in Revelation, because John wrote the book of Revelation as well. And he's asked to write what he has seen. And the things which are, and the things which are to come. He's seen a lot of things during his life. But because he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was following and didn't stop following, he was the one who was given the privilege of seeing the Lord in glory in Revelation chapter 1. And look at this description. Look at what this disciple gets to see. Look at the privilege he has as a disciple following. Revelation chapter 1, what does he see? "And I saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were as white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were as fine brass, and they burned as furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters." This was one, the one he got to see. What a glorious vision he got of the blessed Lord. His Lord. The head he had been following. He hadn't stopped following. He had seen him where he dwelt. He had seen him where he had was crucified. He had seen where he had been laid. And now he has seen him where he was before. And he is seeing one described as the Son of Man. Going back to the book of Daniel. The one who will reign with all authority and power. And for someone whose heart was full of ambition, looking for a place, he is going to realize very quickly that there's only one person here. That is the Son of Man. There's only one with authority and power here. And that is the Son of Man who is moving amongst the candlesticks, the lampstand. The Lord dealt with his arrogance and taught him humility. The Lord dealt with his anger and taught him love. The Lord dealt with his ambition and showed himself as the sovereign Lord to whom he must submit to. And he did so willingly and happily. I trust that we will be like John and be known as the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That's all the Lord wishes from us today.